turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death?
Hey, everyone. Welcome to another episode of the Legacy Podcast. This is number 213. And what this is a recording of a message that I recently preached to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from Matthew chapter 2. Of course, it is a Christmas message as it relates to the Christmas holidays. It's near that time. And the Matthew chapter 2, of course, records the events of the birth of Christ and all of the responses that people had to it. And as you might imagine, they were varied. And I look today in this message at the four responses recorded in Matthew chapter 2 to the birth of Jesus. And it is a good reminder for us that we are to respond properly to it and not to miss out on the true expression of his birth. And so stay tuned for that. And I appreciate you listening. Hey, everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. Today's episode is a recording of a message that I recently preached to a church in which I pastor from Revelation chapter 1. In the next several weeks, we'll be covering some of the key passages in the book of Revelation. And we're starting with Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9 and continuing through, I think, verse 19 or 20. And in that, of course, is an introduction to Jesus, who reveals himself as the revelator of the great revelation to John and gives hope to those who are in the midst of tribulation. And that was the reader of the first century to whom John was writing. And so it is a message that gives us hope in the midst of our trials and tribulation as we look to Jesus and who he is. So stay tuned for that. If you like the show and you want to support the show, there are all kinds of ways that you can do that. But you will see in the show notes, there is a link to supporting the show, as well as there is a tab on the webpage itself, and there's a way you can get all kinds of goodies if you support the show. So check that out, and thanks for listening.
The book of Revelation has been a book that has a basis of all kinds of fanciful speculations about the future. And as you might imagine, there is a great deal of books written on the book of Revelation and a great deal of messages taught on the book of Revelation. And I have preached a few messages on it, but for the next 5 weeks, we are going to look at some of the key passages in the book of Revelation and how it might apply to us. There are a great deal of images that are found within the book, from a dragon to four horsemen, Babylon, harlots, brides, plagues, vials, bottomless pits, new heavens, new earth. And people get caught up a lot of times in these images to where they lose the meaning, they lose the application of the text itself and the reason for it being written. So what is that purpose? Well, it was to encourage the first century church that was suffering under persecution. One of the important interpretive principles is that a text can never mean what it never meant by the original audience. And so we cannot strip out the text from the original context and come up with a different understanding. And so whatever we read the book of Revelation, we have to understand it in the context of it being written for people who were under persecution to give them hope. And the introduction that we're going to look at today is such a passage. It gives us hope in the midst of trial and tribulation. Now, we're not encountering a great deal of persecution in this country, thankfully. We live freely for the most part in this country, being able to worship as we do. And so we might ask ourselves, well, how in the world does the book of Revelation apply to us? And it is not under the tribulations and the persecutions of the first century. Well, it applies to us because every one of us is in some kind of trial. It may be not the kind of persecution that was in the first century, but we're under some kind of trial, whether it be a physical trial, whether it be a situation in our family that is causing a great deal of grief. Maybe it's a monetary trial that we're encountering, or maybe it's some other kind of situation that we are dealing with that is a difficulty of some sort. And the book of Revelation speaks to us in that way and gives us some encouragement. We are to read it because it tells us to read it. In fact, in the first few verses of the first chapter, it tells us, blessed are those who read this book and apply it in such a way that they do the things written in it. And so we have to understand this book in that context. And I want us to just briefly look at the first eight verses because it gives us a general overview of the context itself. And we see in verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now, I think it's interesting here that the very first verse of the book says that these things are going to shortly take place. And yet, there's a vast majority of people who believe that most of Revelation has not yet taken place. And so there is an inconsistency there. I believe that most of Revelation has already taken place, and we'll look at that. Verse 2, who bore the witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Then verse 4, he begins to introduce the readers. And the original readers of the book of Revelation were the seven churches that were in what is now called Turkey. They were Asia Minor at the time. It says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now the seven spirits here is probably a reference either to what is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, as the seven souls, sevenfold spirit of God, or it could be language that is drawn from the Deuterocanonical book of 1st Enoch, chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, where it talks about the seven angels or archangels that are there. Verse 5 through 7, then, is a reference to Jesus and describes him. Now, we're going to look more fully at a description of Jesus later on in the chapter, but I think it's interesting just to point out how he is described here in verse 5. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the ruler over the kings of the earth. He loved us, and he made us kings and priests, and he's coming again in verse 7. And so that kind of gives us a background or somewhat of a context of what we're looking at. And then in verse 9, we actually see this vision begin to come to reality. He says, I, John, brother of your both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the world of God, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So he is excommunicated from general society on the island of Patmos when he's worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day, which presumably was Sunday, and he receives these visions that we now have as the book of Revelation. And in verse 11 and verse 12, we begin to see one of the reasons why we can have hope in the midst of trials, and it's this. We can have hope in the midst of tribulation or trials because of where Jesus is located. Because of where Jesus is located. Look with me in verse 11. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. That's a list of the seven churches. And more description is given to them in chapter 2 and chapter 3 that we'll get to another time. Verse 12 then says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And so where is it that he sees Jesus? He sees Jesus in the midst of the golden lampstands. Now the golden lampstands, we're told in verse 7, refer to the seven churches. And so I think it's important here to realize that in the midst of the trials and the tribulations, The encouragement that John gives through this book of Revelation is that Jesus is in the midst of those churches at the very time that they're being persecuted and that they're being challenged. And this indeed should give us hope. It reminds me of Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, when he gives the great commandment to go and the great commission to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And then what does it say? Lo, I am with you always. You see, sometimes we think that when we are in the midst of trials and when we are in the midst of tribulations, that somehow God is absent from us. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, it is when we are in the deepest of trial and the deepest of tribulation that the Lord is with us in the greatest extent. It reminds me of the encouragement that a chaplain brings when he is in the military. When I served as a chaplain for a couple of summers, one time I was working with the ROTC cadets at advance camp at Fort Bragg. And when we'd go out on platoon operations out in the field, it was a week-long exercise. And what I tried to do is I tried to go from company to company. And normally I would spend the day with the company. And then night I would actually travel at night from one company to the next. So the next morning when the company woke up, the chaplain was there. And it was really always encouraging when you'd go from one company the next morning. Maybe Bravo Company wakes up and, hey, chaplain's here. Hey, that's great. Chaplain's here. Everybody room gets around. Chaplain's here. Chaplain's here. And it encourages. It brings morale to everybody. Well, if it's the case that a simple chaplain can bring morale to the troops when they are on platoon operations for a week time, how much greater will the encouragement be brought to the churches when we understand that Jesus is with us in the midst of our trials and our tribulations? It also reminds me of the poem Footprints in the Sand. You've probably heard it before. This is a popular text, describes a dream in which a person is walking on the beach with God, and they leave two sets of footprints in the sand behind them. Looking back, the tracks are stated to represent the various stages in the person's life. At some point, the two trails dwindle to only one, especially at the lowest and the most hopeless moments of the character's life. When questioning God, believing that God must have abandoned this person at that time, God gives the explanation: during your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I was carrying you. You see, that's the idea. That's the communication that John is trying to communicate to the seven churches, and that he is trying to communicate to us as well, that in the midst of the trial and the tribulation, Jesus is there in the midst of the candlesticks. He's there in the midst of the churches in their deepest and darkest time. Even though specifically is referring to the seven churches addressed here in Revelation, I believe the principle applies to us as well. There can be a great deal of encouragement when we know that we are with the Lord and that we're not alone. He has not left us alone. He is in our midst. So that can bring us encouragement. Secondly, we can be encouraged in the midst of our trials and our tribulations because of how Jesus is described. Because of how Jesus is described. His description is given in verses 13 through 16. And it says, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now this language is taken from Daniel and Ezekiel, and the language which Jesus himself uses when he says that the heavens are open and the angels of God are ascending and descending upon the Son of Man in John chapter 1, verse 51. It was a messianic title. He is the Son of God, but he is also the Son of Man, meaning that he is supreme over all the world, but that he is also human. And they both characterize the messianic title. And it says, the one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. These were probably meant to portray him both as the priest and as the king. Wearing the garments of both the priest and the king, having it down all the way to the ground, would have meant royalty. And then wearing the particular sash that he was able to wear indicated him as a priest. Now we know in Hebrews that it says that Jesus was of the order of Melchizedek, who was both king and priest. And indeed, Jesus is portrayed that way as well in his description. And then in verse 14, it says, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like the flame of fire. Now, we haven't had a lot of snow yet this year. In fact, I don't think we had maybe flurries or something one day. But other than that, we really haven't had a lot of snow. But When that snow first falls on the ground and how white it is and the sun shines off, it's just brilliantly white, isn't it? Sheep may be a different story because sheep are out in the field and they're kind of, you know, the idea is that they're white as snow, but normally they're kind of brown as mud. But the idea behind this is that he is pure white. And the purity there, if you remember when he was transfigured on the mountain, he became as white as anyone, whiter than anyone could launder him. And the idea is that that is a sign of purity. And it says that his eyes were as flames of fire. The Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary explains it this way: all searching and penetrating like fire, at the same time also implying consuming indignation against sin, especially at his coming. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on all the ungodly. And then verse 15, or actually, this is a reference to also to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, where it says, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame and its wheels a burning fire. And so we can see the portrayal that is demonstrated here is Jesus is being all-powerful. He is the one who is perfectly holy and perfectly powerful. But it gets better in verse 15. His feet were like fine brass as refined in the furnace. Now, I looked up what this meant. And brass, when it is heated to become pure, they have to, you know, burn it off to make it pure. And when it's heated to that level, it actually becomes a glowing white. And so I think that's the picture that is demonstrated here, is that he is seeing Jesus and his totally white garment, his hair is white, and his feet are glowing white, even though they're made of bronze, because they're perfectly refinished in the fire. And then it says in verse 15, his voice was the sound of many waters. The emphasis here is not on the actual sound or the tone of the voice, but rather it's on the magnitude of the voice. It has a force, the volume behind it when he speaks. It is not a bubbling brook or a gentle creek or softly and tenderly or a still small voice in this case. It is a waterfall. It is a rushing sound. Now, I've never been to the Niagara Falls. Some of you probably have. I have heard stories about the rumbling and the sound of many waters that occurs at that. I've been to other waterfalls where you could barely speak to other people because the sound of the water was so enormous that it just muffled out everything else that was there. And I think that's the picture that is given here. The sound of his voice was so loud and so big that it was just overwhelming with everything else. And then verse 16. It says he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. The right hand here indicates favor and strength. The seven stars in verse 20 indicates that these are the messengers of the seven churches. And there's some debate whether these are angels that kind of watch over the churches and give messages to the church, or whether these are the communicators, the pastors, the elders of the church that are communicating with these churches. And it says that he had in his mouth a sharp two-edged sword. This is not a dull scimitar or one-sided sword, but it's a sharp two-edged sword, all the more potent. The Word of God is regularly described as a two-edged sword, able to pierce between the joints and the marrow, able to penetrate to the very depths of one heart. And his countenance, it says, was like the sun shining in its strength. In other words, it was like the brightness of the sun on the brightest of days. Now, some of you probably wear sunglasses when you're out, when it's really bright out, in order to prevent your eyes from being too affected by the bright light of the sun. And that's the idea, is that it's so bright out. And his face, you couldn't really look upon it without shades. It reminds me of my freshman year when I was in college at University of Arizona. There was a solar eclipse. I don't know if y'all remember that. We don't have very many of those. Lunar eclipses are more popular or more common than solar eclipses. But occasionally there are solar eclipses, and there was one back when I was in my freshman year of college. And of course, the University of Arizona is a big astronomical school, and there's a big tower there and everything else to watch astronomical tower. And so there was a lot of astronomy students, and out on the mall, they would come out there with their telescopes, and they set all their telescopes up. But of course, if it's a solar eclipse, you couldn't look through the telescope at the sun. I mean, it would fry your retina. I mean, it would be too bright. And so they actually had to put a refractor on it that actually made the image come back and shine down on the ground. And so you'd have everybody gather around, this telescope's up there, and you'd watch, and you could see the moon coming to pass before the sun. Of course, it just was a little, you know, light dot down on the ground. But that's how you had to look at it, because the sun is too bright otherwise. And that's the idea that is demonstrated here when they're looking at the countenance of the Lord. His face was so shining bright, you couldn't really look at it. It was you had to turn away. It was so holy and so bright. And it says in verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." That's the response that we would have as well. So how are we to conclude that he is described here? He is described as holy and powerful. Daniel, while in Babylon, received a similar vision. In Daniel chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, it says, "Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face was like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like torches of fire. His arms and feet like burnished bronze in color. And the sound of his voice was like the voice of a multitude." And so here we have a similar description of Jesus. In other words, the description of Jesus in verses 13 through 16 is someone who is absolutely holy and powerful. Someone against whom you don't want to fight, and someone with whom you want to agree. The good news is that this Jesus is the one who is in the midst of the churches, in the midst of the persecution. Now, if you're about to face a terrible foe, wouldn't it be an encouragement to have someone describe someone else on your side that is of infinite ability? I think so. On a lesser extent, can you imagine for a moment that you play basketball and you go down to the local gym, and you have a team together, you call some of your buddies and you say, "We're going to play some basketball. We're going to go down to the local gym," and you go to the open gym, and you get down there, you're the first one down there, your teammates haven't got there yet, and you start surveying the competition. And out there on the gym floor are some guys out there, and they're doing dunks, you know, and you're looking and you're thinking, "Oh man, we're going to play like one game, lose, and have to go home. This is just not going to happen." The competition is too severe. And then one of your buddies walks in the door, and you say, "Man, it's going to be a hard night. There's guys out there dunking." He goes, "Hey, don't worry about it. I ran into LeBron James. He's coming. He's playing on our team." Does that change some things? It does. It brings us encouragement, doesn't it? Well, how much greater is God than LeBron James? Yeah, I mean, like a thousand times. I mean, there's not even a comparison. And so it says here, the description that is given of Jesus is far greater than that. And yet we can have encouragement because he is the one on our side. If you can give encouragement, how much more should we be encouraged when we know that the one who is holy from head to toe, whose eyes are the flame of fire, whose mouth yields the sharp two-edged sword, whose face shines brighter than the noonday sun, is for us and not against us. That is the hope that we have. No matter what the challenge that comes our way, if this one is on our side, who can stand against us? And then thirdly, we can be encouraged because of what Jesus does. Because of what Jesus does. It's one thing if somebody is described in a certain way, but then they can't follow through with action. But the good news is that we don't see that with Jesus. We see him being described as the high and holy one, and yet we also see him backing that up with action. We see his actions in verses 17 through 20. It says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" Now, I would imagine that we would have a very similar response to what John had if he were to see such a vision like this. That he also would fall down, and we also would fall down upon our face as dead when we saw him. And the reality of it is that when people come in contact with who Jesus really is, you have to respond. It's impossible for someone to be introduced to who Jesus is in all of his glory and all of his righteousness and say, no big deal. They don't really understand. I believe that when you really understand who Jesus is, when you come in contact with who he is and you see him in his high and holy nature and the glory of God, you either fall down upon your face afraid and in submission, or you fall down upon your face in fear and anger. But either way, you have to fall upon your face. He demands a response. And then it says that, I am the first and the last. This is reminiscent of verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 8, where it says that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. The idea here is that he takes the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And it's an expression which is called a merism. It's a figure of speech that designates opposites in order to accentuate the whole. God is the beginning and the end and everything in between these two points. He is the inception and the consummation of all things. In other words, he is the first, the last, and everything in between. He is absolutely and completely sovereign. That's what he does. Sometimes somebody asks, well, you know, what's God doing right now? You know what God's doing right now? He's exercising all of his attributes simultaneously. That's what he's doing. That's pretty powerful. That's pretty incredible. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. And then verse 18, it says, I am he who lives and who is dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death. I am he who lives and dead and is alive forevermore. He conquered death through his death and resurrection. Therefore, we need not fear death anymore. What can it do to us? Reminds us of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 57. It says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the what? The victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that he holds the keys of death and Hades. Death and Hades here, I think, are to indicate both the physical and the spiritual death. And he holds the keys to both. He is able to have the power both to confine in judgment and to release from judgment. He is able to send people into hell, and he is able to give them freedom into eternal life. He holds both. And then in verse 19 it says, write these things which you have seen, and the things which you are, and the things which will take place after this. By the way, this is an outline of the book. The things which are, the things which he's seen right now, the vision that he's seen right now, those things which are the things that he sees. The things which are the seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3 that we'll look at later. And the things which will take place after this are those things from chapter 4 through chapter 21. And then verse 20 it says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And so here he explains the vision a little bit and presents what has already been discussed to some extent and introduces the seven churches, which he goes and expands further in chapter 2 and chapter 3. The churches, I think, are interesting to note that they are the lampstands. They are not the light themselves, because it is Jesus who gives the light. They are just the ones who hold the light and shine it forth. So then in summary, what is it that Jesus does according to verses 17 through 20? He commands a response. He holds all things together from first to last. He overcomes death. He holds the keys of judgment and life, and he lights up the church. He is the solution to the problem of tribulation. Have you ever purchased something before based upon the advertisement of it, thinking, man, this is going to be great? And then you buy it and you get it and you think, this doesn't do half the thing it said it's supposed to do. You ever done that? There was an advertisement that was noted for being the least real advertisement. I don't know how to say it other than that. It's called the POM Wonderful is the name of the company that produced it. And according to consumers, according to the advertisement of this company, you were able to cheat death if you sipped this pomegranate juice that they produced. And this is what the advertisement said. It says, the drink, the ad says, can help prevent premature aging. I must want that. Sounds good, doesn't it? Heart disease, stroke, Alzheimer's, and even cancer. All from sipping 8 ounces a day of this juice. Isn't that incredible? Well, obviously they got sued by the Federal Trade Commission and had to do away with some of their ads, and they had no way of proving that. And there's a lot of advertisements like that where they give a description of something that you think, man, that's exactly what I need. And you get it and you're like, this thing's garbage. Well, aren't you glad that Jesus isn't like that? The description that we find in the scriptures is amazing. And yet, what is even more amazing is that he goes beyond his description. And he does far more than even he is described as being able to do. Something may sound so good upon description, but alone does not give us encouragement. It has to be backed up by action. And Jesus does that very thing. He's not a great marketing campaign or even worse, misleading. But he is the real thing, doing what he has described. And so we can have encouragement because of who Jesus is and what he does. So let's review. We can have hope in tribulation because of where Jesus is in the midst of the church. We can have hope in the midst of tribulation or trial because of how Jesus is described as completely holy and powerful. And we can be encouraged in tribulation and trials because of what Jesus does as commanding our presence, holding all things together by first to last, overcoming death, holding the keys to judgment, and lighting up the church. So this is what I want us to do by way of application. Take out your bulletin insert. Hopefully you have one of those. And on your bulletin insert, I want you to write down right now some trial that you are experiencing. Maybe it's a health trial. Maybe it's a trial in the workplace. Maybe it's a trial of some besetting sin. Maybe it's a trial with another person, a relationship that you have. So go ahead and write that down. Some of you aren't writing. And once you've written that down, I want you to write next to it, the Jesus of Revelation can take care of this. And then this week, reread this passage, reread your trial, and reread the fact that Jesus can take care of it, and see if you're not encouraged. Because I believe you will. That's the intent. That's the purpose for which John revealed to us the revelation that he had been given by God. And that is to encourage us in the midst of our trials with the character and the quality of who Jesus is. And with that, we can be encouraged. Let's pray.
Just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Would you